Good afternoon. Most of you know that Renita and I own our own business, Ethan Jacob Scott and Associates. Of course, we named the business before Sam was born, so I guess Sam and Renita are both associates. We do graphic design and website development, as probably you all know, which is, of course, mostly office work. And I do enjoy the office work to a point. But unfortunately, this type of work involves sitting in front of the computer for hours and hours on end, working on designs, drawings, website programming, and the like, which for a person like me can get very tedious. And I find I get very restless after a couple of hours working in front of the computer. Renita can attest for that. I cannot sit still for more than a couple of hours and I'm done sitting. I just have to get up and do something. I want to get up and go outside and do something. Do some work around the old homestead there. I really enjoy working with my hands and building things with my own hands. More so than I enjoy working at the computer on our business. When we first got married, we bought 4 acres of land that had a trailer on it. And I got the idea that I was going to build a new barn, a new garage, and a new house. Of course, I had never done any of these things before, and I had no training or any knowledge on how to build any of these things. But being young and energetic, I decided I was just going to do it. I think some in my family, in fact, I know some of my family because they told me, and some in Renita's family thought I was crazy, thought I was a nut to try to do all this without any real ability or knowledge of how to do it, to build a 5-bedroom house and a three bathrooms. It probably was a little crazy, but I think what really helped me to do it is that I really enjoyed it, as I mentioned before. I enjoy that type of work more than what I do for a living. I enjoy building things with my hands much more than I do sitting in front of a computer. Unfortunately, working on computers is what pays the bills these days, so I have to do it. Of course, when I built the house, I made a lot of mistakes along the way. And I had to ask a lot of advice from people like Tom sitting here and others, like Vince and Ed and Ken, Larissa's husband, helped me a lot. And many of you even came over to help me build the house. You probably all remember building the house. Bob was there, all you, Charles family, all you guys. Half people here probably came over and helped me. I remember John and even his three young, whose boys were young then, they helped me put the siding on. I remember them helping me put the siding up. I heard many comments from coworkers and family members that I was crazy to take on such a large building project by myself. But I got it done, and I think it turned out pretty good. Since then, of course, we sold that house, and we bought this farm that we live on now, and I built another barn, and I built another house. Of course, this house is much smaller than the first one I built, but I have more plans to add on to that, to keep building, because I like to build. I like to build things with my hands. And I've talked with each one of the boys, and hopefully each one of them will allow me to help them build their houses when they get older. Each one of them told me that they want to build their own houses too. I'm kind of looking forward to helping. Like I said, it's something I really like to do. I enjoyed working with my hands much more than working at the business, which is not always best for the business or with Renita's sanity because she goes crazy, me leaving her in there by herself a lot of times. So if you haven't figured it out yet, I want to talk about building today. You probably figured that out. Not just like the physical building that surrounds us here today, but that which is composed of just wood and stone, but the building of God's church. The New Testament uses a number of different descriptive images to show us what the church is like. For example, it's described as a family. With God as our Father, and we have many brothers and sisters in the faith. The church is also described as a kingdom, where we are citizens, and of course Christ is ruling as our king. Other scriptures talk about the church as a body, where each of us is performing different roles. And of course, Christ is the head. But this morning I want to explore the imagery of the church as a building, with each one of us as a stone built into that building. So to start out, I'm going to go over 4 lessons that we can learn about how God is building his house. God is building his house. And I have 4 lessons here to start with about how he is building his house. First, God is using us as living stones in his house. You want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. It tells us about how God is building his house. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual, house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the living stone that's talking about here, that was rejected by men and chosen by God. He is, of course, is the chief cornerstone. But we are viewed as God, by God, as living stones as well, built up in his spiritual house, as it says there. And the second lesson I want to talk about here, about how God is building his house, is that we are fitted together in unity to build that house. Not only are we living stones, but we are being fitted together by God and unified by him to build his house. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and the saints and members of the household of God. So we no more are we strangers or foreigners to each other, but we are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we are part of that whole building being fitted together, God's temple, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here in Ephesians 2, Paul goes from the concept of a family to the concept of being part of a building. He tells us that we are no longer strangers, no longer foreigners, but we are fellow citizens. And even beyond being part of a family, we are now part of a building, being fitted together by him, built together by him. When you build a building, there are tens of thousands, maybe even millions, of little parts that you have to put together. Different parts with different attributes, different purposes that are fitted together to create the building. When we built the new barn, I guess it's been 3 or 4 years ago now, we built a new barn on our farm there I decided that I wanted to save some money. It's a shock to all of you, isn't it, that I want to save some money when I'm building this barn. So I decided, well, it's cheaper if I just go cut these trees out of the woods here myself and have them sawed up to build this barn. Cheaper than going out and buying them. So we went out, Ethan and I, and cut down a bunch of trees. We had them sawed up at a sawmill, and he cut them into, there was hundreds and hundreds of 8 foot long 2x6s he cut for me. That's what I told him to cut. I wasn't thinking ahead. But that's what he cut, 2x6s, 8 foot long, to build this barn out of. Of course, when I got the walls built and I got up to where I wanted to put the roof on, originally I was going to buy trusses to put on the roof. And I thought, oh, it's going to be so much cheaper if I can just build these trusses. So we decided we're going to build these trusses out of this lumber that we had. The only problem was that the barn was 40 feet wide and 72 feet long, which was going to take a lot of trusses, and it's going to take some very big trusses to make this work. I had to build trusses that were 40 feet long that could support the weight of the roof over the span of the 40 feet, because I didn't want to put any walls or braces underneath. And all I had to work with was these 8 foot long rough cut 2x6s that I had, these hemlock boards. Well, I got on the internet and I did some searches on truss designs, and I did some head scratching and some figuring. Finally, I came up with a design that I thought would work to span the 40 feet, and I could make it out of these 8 foot pieces, a bunch of them. It actually took 19 boards per truss, 19 of these 8 foot boards to cobble this thing together. I guess most of you know what a truss is. It's the part on the roof that, it's all one piece. These parts in the bottom, and they're all braced together so that it fits as one unit, and you don't have to put a wall underneath. So it's a pretty big thing, pretty big design. Each truss was made out of 19 separate boards, like I said. And the key to it was that each one of them had to be cut perfectly. They're all at different angles because there has to be cross braces this way, that way, up and down. And they all had to be cut at perfect angles and fitted perfectly together and had to be tightly put together because if they're not, 40-foot span's pretty long. And the weight of the roof, it would just start to sag if the thing wasn't put together tight. So each board would have to work in conjunction with the next. And when it was all together, it did work. It's up now. They are 40 feet wide and 10 feet high. And they are able to support the roof as one unit without any supports underneath. We built them on the ground, then we set them up on the roof as one piece. We built them all, laid them all out, and nailed them all together, and glued them, and screwed them together. Then we put them all up as one piece on the wall, which was not an easy task. As I said, they were 40 feet long and 10 feet high, and I don't know how much they weighed, but they weighed a lot. Those of you who were over there and helped me at different times know that they weighed a ton. And they were really cumbersome to handle because they were so big. And we had to set them up. The walls were 12 feet high on our barn, so we had to get them up 12 feet, too, to set them up on there. And then, of course, the peak was up like 20 feet. We had to use my backhoe to lift them and to put them up on the wall because, as I said, they were very heavy. And the first four of them that we put up on the wall, there was only two of us there to do it, me and Ethan, which was kind of a crazy thing for the attempt, but we did. It was only me and him there to do them, and he was only 13 at the time. So we hooked a chain on the very end of these trusses at the peak, and I attached them to my backhoe, and I lifted them up there. This peak was about 20 feet. And of course, I had to be in the tractor to operate the thing, because if my old tractor, if you just put it up there and let it go, it starts to sag down. So you have to constantly be playing with it to hold it up there. So I'm in the tractor holding this thing up there. It's swinging around. It's 40 feet long. And, of course, it's just Ethan to do everything else. And I'm in the cab just screaming orders at him, you know, tell him to do this and that, poor Ethan. He had to scramble up the one wall up 12 feet and try to line it up and tack it on. And he had to run down, run over to the other side of the board, and go up the other side, try to get that line up, tack it on. He had to come back down, run over to the middle, and then he had to put a ladder. Of course, when we put the first one up, there was nothing supporting it up there. He had to put a ladder up to the top of the peak, a little ladder, with leaning on nothing but the truss. It was just swaying up there on the chain. And he had to climb up on the ladder and brace it, unhook the chain, come back down. And, of course, I pulled the backhoe away, and then we went and got another one, did it all over again. Looking back on it, it was kind of crazy for a 13-year-old to be doing that, but he was willing to do it. Probably looking back on it now, he probably thinks it was kind of crazy, too. I will have to say that Ethan did impress me that day. He never complained. He just did what I told him. In fact, I was probably losing my patience with him a little bit because he seems to never move as fast as I want him to. So I'm sure I was losing my patience with him, too. But he did it. And like I said, it wasn't the safest thing to do. But it's what we had to do because that's all we had, me and him. It's probably a good thing his mom wasn't there. She's told me since that she didn't approve of that, but it's done now. The first four, me and Ethan put up that way. There was 18, I think, that we had to put up. The first four, me and Ethan put up. And after the fourth one, I think the day was over, and we decided, well, the weekend's coming. We're going to get help to do the rest. So we did have Joseph over here. He came and helped me, and Vince, Travis, I think you were there too, right? And Ed all came, and we put the rest up. So the rest went much easier and much safer than the first four. But even with the six of us, it wasn't easy to finish them up. But my point to all that was, in the building of these trusses, there could be no separation of the individual boards. Like I said, there were 19 individual boards that I had to just piece together, and they had to be cut on perfect angles to fit tight. Because if they're not tight, they're not screwed tight and glued tightly together, over 40 feet, that thing's just going to sag up crazy or just break. So all the pieces had to be individually cut and mitered and glued and attached together perfectly for this to work. The King James Version says that we are to be fitly framed together. And that's kind of the phrase that kind of fits the way that I had to build this truss. They had to be fitly framed together. And that's what the King James Version says about us in that scripture, that we are fitly framed together. God draws us together and bonds us together in a way that nothing else can with His Holy Spirit. and that Holy Spirit should fitly frame us together to make us strong. Many of us who are now in the church were separated in the past into different pieces. We are like those boards, separated, scattered out into different pieces. We had little in common. We came from different economic situations, different family backgrounds, different interests. But God, who is the master builder, has taken us and put us together and joined us in his building. God takes every part, every stone, every board, then he knocks off the rough edges and he cuts them to the right angles and he fitly frames them together into his building. And when he is done, there is nothing out of place. All together we are a building. And not just any building, but we are the temple of God, as we already read. The third lesson we can learn about God, how God is building his house, is that a house needs to be well thought out and it needs a plan. If you're going to build a building, you need to have a blueprint first, or at least a plan. In the Old Testament, when the Jews built the tabernacle in the wilderness, God gave them very explicit instructions. In the book of Exodus, it goes into detail about how the tabernacle was to be built. It was to be so long, so wide, so high, certain number of poles, and of course the curtains had to be a certain color and made out of a certain material. Everything was according to a plan. Everything was very detailed. And they knew that they were to build the place of worship just the way that God told them to do it, and no other way. And when it came time to build the temple, if you want to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 7, when it came time to build the temple, God once again gave explicit instructions on how it should be done. So God knows how he wants his building to be built, and he gives us instructions on how to do it. 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 7. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stones finished at the quarry, so that no hammer, chisel, or iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So here we can just see that there were such detailed plans that they were able to build the stones at a quarry some distance away and bring those stones to where the temple was being built and fit them together so that they all perfectly fit without having to use any tools there on site. The plans were followed so perfectly that they didn't have to use hammers or chisels at the work site. It makes sense that if we are to be part of God's building today, there are blueprints for us to follow as well. And of course, that blueprint is the Word of God. Everything we say and do must be guided by what God has told us to do. And if we ever leave the blueprint behind and start building on our own, we're just going to have a big mess on our hands. Can you imagine building a house without a blueprint? Just put a board here, nail one there, nail one over here, put a window here, a door there, door in the floor, window in the ceiling. Wherever, without a plan, it's going to look pretty crazy. It's going to look like the Three Stooges built it. I don't know if you ever saw that one Stooges episode. It just stuck in my mind where they built this house, and it was just like that. There was pipes sticking out the window. It was just, of course, you can imagine, Three Stooges built it. That's what it would look like. The fourth lesson that we can learn about how God is building his house is that God's building is not completed yet. He is still in process. He's not completed yet. God has been building his house since creation. Every time there's a baptism, every time someone new is added to the body of Christ, another stone is set into place. Another room, another fireplace is added to the building. It is not yet complete. It is always growing because members are continually being added. If you want to turn over to Ephesians 2 again, I'm going to read the same couple verses here, but I'm going to emphasize it in a different way. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. Same verses, different emphasis. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the part I'm going to emphasize. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It says that we have been built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And of course, as Christ is our cornerstone. We are built on the work that others have done. God is adding to his building. Each generation he adds more. And they are built upon the generation that came before. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want to turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. All of us here today are being built on what has already been done. Many have come before us, and God, of course, has laid the foundation through his Son. And in a sense, we are building upon that foundation. We are told to be careful how we build upon it. So we take care how we are building upon this foundation, because there will be those who will come in a future time from us. Maybe some of those are sitting here, young people. We need to be careful how we are building upon that foundation that has been built for us. You can think of it like a bridge. The first one that comes to the river has to swim across, but after he gets to the other side, he can build a bridge across so that the others come will have an easier time. Many of you here this morning built a bridge. It helped many of us that came later to cross. And we need to continue to build on that foundation so that others will be able to follow. And the fifth and perhaps the most important lesson about how God is building his house is, of course, that Christ is the cornerstone. He has to be the cornerstone in how God is building his house. Again, I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. We've already read it, but I'm going to read it again. Let's emphasize a different spot here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 11. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed on how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can he lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation that we can build upon than the cornerstone of Christ. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame." Of course, we know who we're talking about here. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, so which they were also appointed." So Peter points out here that Christ was chosen by God, but he was rejected, of course, by men. He wasn't what they were expecting, and he became a stumbling block to them. But he was used by God as the cornerstone of the building that he is building. This cornerstone, of course, is the major structural part of a building. It had to be strong enough to support the entire building, and it had to be laid in a precise way so that all the other stones were laid around it or oriented towards it. The cornerstone was the support and the unifier of the entire building. And that is what Christ is in God's building. If you want to turn to John 14, verse 6. Of course, we know that Christ is the cornerstone, and he is the unifier that all of us as living stones are built around. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to Father except through me." Everything is built on Christ. He is the cornerstone of our faith. And we are living stones joined together around him on that foundation. So we have learned five lessons about how God is building his house. We learned that we are living stones in God's house. We learned that we are fitted together in unity to build that house. We learned that the house needs a well thought out plan. And that plan is, of course, the Word of God. And we also learned that God's building is not yet completed. He is still adding to his building. And number five, we learned that Christ, of course, is the cornerstone. So now we have seen how God is building his house. Now let's take a couple of minutes to see how we should be building our houses. To do that, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, as you know, is the end part of the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, we know at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there's a little parable about building, and that's where I'm going. So if you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29, we can find an answer to the question about how we should be building our houses. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken them to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on the house, and it fell. And it was a great fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended saying these things that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So as I said, this is a parable given right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the first word that we can notice here in this parable in verse 24 is therefore. I lost my place in my notes. Therefore is the first word. I don't know why I couldn't see it there. Therefore is the first word in verse 24 here in chapter 7. So therefore is the first word of this parable. And I want to take note of this word because it shows that this parable is linked to the previous verses. You know, it says therefore, meaning that because of what I've already said, it cannot be understood completely without considering what came just before. So let's take a look at the chapter leading up to this parable to get the context. Matthew chapter 7 begins with a warning. I'm just going to paraphrase real quick through chapter 7 here to get a context of what he was speaking about right before this parable. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, he talks about not being a judge. In verses 7 to 11, he talks about prayer and seeking after God. And then he institutes the golden rule in verse 12. Of course, where he says, whatever you want men to do, do also to them. But then in the remainder of the chapter, there are three warnings. There are three warnings that come directly before this parable. There is the warning about not entering through the wide gate, but to enter through the narrow gate. And then there's the warning about the false prophets who will come and try to deceive us. And then there is the warning about not being a deceived believer, one who believes that you are part of the house of God, but in reality, you're not. So there's three warnings. The parable of the wise and the foolish builder comes at the end of this warning section. The word therefore at the beginning of verse 24 shows that the message of this parable should come as a consequence of what he had already just said. So let's read about these warnings. Let's get the context set before we go into the little parable at the end. So I'm going to read in Matthew 7 verses 13 to 23. And this encompasses those three warnings that I just talked about. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who will find it. That's the first warning. Second warning, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets, who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. So every good tree bears fruit, good fruit, but the bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. There's the warning about the false prophets and how we should be looking to the fruits to identify them. Now in verse 21, this is the third warning. Now everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform miracles? Then I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here we see the third warning about not being a deceived believer, someone who believes they are part of the house of God, but in reality, he does not know them. So we have just seen the, or just gone over the three warnings that precede the parable of the builders: the narrow gate, the false prophets, and the deceived believers. Let's just take a minute or two here to look at these three warnings in a little more detail, and then we'll get into the parable. First, the narrow gate. In verses 13 to 14, Christ warns us how difficult it is to find the way that leads to life, and few people will actually find it. The path that leads to the kingdom of God is not going to be an easy one. There will be very few who find it. In fact, most will find, of course, the easy way, the wide gate. The second warning is about the false prophets. This warning is about a specific group of people, false prophets who try to entice us to go down that wrong path, to entice us to go down the wide path. False prophets are those whose personal lives do not coincide with what they are preaching. They don't practice what they preach, as they say. They are living one way, but teaching another. We are to look for the fruits of these types of people to see if they are false prophets or not. But one very important thing to remember is that the fruits of the prophets is not, the fruits of these prophets is not how many people they have following them. Sometimes we see a man or a prophet that has a large following. You think, oh, that guy's going down the right path. But that's not necessarily true, because Christ warns us that many will go the way that leads to destruction. So we cannot use that to gauge the fruits. It says very few will find the narrow gate. So he cannot have been saying that a true prophet would be known by how many followers he had or by how flamboyant a speaker that he is. Fruit does not represent followers. Fruit represents the results of one's life in one's own personal behavior. Paul said, of course, in Galatians 5, you don't need to turn there, in verses 22 to 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these there is no law. These are the fruits we should be looking for. This passage is a warning that each person should realize that their own salvation is a personal issue between them and God and no one else. There's no one between you and God, or you and Christ. And it is extremely dangerous to follow any person, especially those whose personal lives are opposite as to what they preach. The third warning is about being a deceived believer, and that's in verses 21 to 23. Here Christ warns us that merely acknowledging that he is the Son of God is not enough. You must also do the will of his Father that sent him. You have to do more than just acknowledge it. You must do the will of the Father that sent him. We are also told that not all prophecies given in his name are necessarily true prophecies. Neither are all the miracles or supernatural things that you might see. They are not necessarily proof of truth. Christ describes such people who believe in him and prophesy in his name and even cast out demons and perform miracles in his name. But Christ said he would tell them to leave, that he did not know them in the end. But why? Why would he do that? Why would he tell them he did not know them? Well, let's read it again in verse 21. Why? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter. He who does the will of the Father will enter. Not those who just proclaim or say that they are part of the building or part of the house, but in reality they're not. Those who are deceived will think they are doing things in his name, but they will not be doing the will of his Father in heaven. So with these three warnings fresh in our minds, let's read the parable. Because as I said, as I read the parable the first time, the very first word is therefore. So we had to look at what came just before it. And what came before it was those three warnings. So now I'm going to go back to verse 24, and I'm going to read the parable again, but this time with those three warnings in our minds. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and it was a great fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings. So in this parable, Christ is telling us basically two stories. The story about the wise builder and the story about the foolish builder. And there are some things that are the same in these two stories, and there are some things that are different in these two stories. The first thing that is the same in these two stories is that everyone, or both of these builders, heard the words of Christ. Both of them were hearers of the word. Both the wise and the foolish builder heard the words. It wasn't that some heard and some didn't hear. It wasn't that those who heard got it right and those who didn't hear got it wrong. Christ is telling us in this parable, it is about those who hear his words. So, that's you and me. That's people just like us. So we know right away that we should be paying attention here. It's for people like you and me, hearers of the word. So the first thing that is the same is that everyone on both sides are hearers of the word. The second thing that is the same in these two stories is that everyone is building a house. We're all building a house. Everyone is building a house that he or she will live in. Everyone is a builder. Some are wise builders, some are foolish builders. But all will build. Our houses are places where we live, where we raise our families. Our physical houses, anyway, are places where we live, where we raise our families, where we live our lives. And our houses can tell a lot about us to someone who comes into them. If you were ever to visit our house, where our family lives, where Renita and I and the boys live, you would get a sense of who we are, of what's important to us, by what's in our house, what's hanging on the walls, or where the house is located, our surroundings. You'll get a sense of what our personalities are like. You can look around someone's house and pretty quick you can get a feeling for what's important to them and what their personalities are like. Our houses signify our identity and represents our philosophy of life, our goals, our hopes, and our dreams. I'm not just talking about our physical house, but our spiritual house that we're building. And how we build it represents our goals, our hopes, and our dreams. Whether we like it or not, we are all building a house. In how we live our lives, and not just the physical home that we live in, as I said. A house of some kind will be built. The wise man built a house, and the foolish man built a house. We are all builders. The third thing that is the same in the parable is that both houses faced storms. Both houses faced the same types of storms. Neither one was immune. The wise wasn't immune from the storms, neither was the foolish. And not every storm is of the same intensity, but storms will come. The rain will blow, and it will bang against our windows and doors. And the wind will howl. The storm will come to both builders. When you think even about the most beautiful places in this world, like beaches or islands, the most peaceful, calm places, even there, storms come. So storms, like hurricanes, come. Storms will come to all of our lives. That's the third thing, I think, that I said, that was the same about the people in this parable. Storms came to both. So we've seen three things in the parable that are the same. Both builders heard Christ's word. They're both hearers of the word. Everyone is a house builder. Everyone is building a house, number two. And third, everyone will face storms. Now we come to the difference. The difference is where the house was built. Where we build our house will make all the difference in the world. He is saying that he is the rock. He is the solid place to build our lives upon. There is no more solid place than on God's word. That's why the wise person built his rock, of course, on the rock of Christ. That is why this parable came right after these three warnings. Because we need to build our house on that rock if we want to withstand those three things that we were warned about previously. That's why it's so important that we went back to see what these warnings were. That's why it's so important to build our house on that rock. If we build upon the rock of God's word, we can enter through the narrow gate. We can identify and resist the false prophets. And we can be doers of God's will and not just preachers of it. And then we will never hear those words that none of us want to hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those are, of course, words that we do not want to hear, but apparently some who think they are part of God's church or part of God's house will hear. But at the heart of every parable is a question. And there is a question being asked in this parable as well. And since this is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, this must be the question that Christ chose to ask at the end of his sermon. And that question is, if I do not choose to build my life on Christ and his words, then what do I choose to build my life on? We're all building a house. The question is, where are you building it? On the rock of Christ, or are you building on something else? We have seen that everyone is a house builder, and everyone has to put their house somewhere. People choose all kinds of things to build their lives upon. But ask yourself this question. Will the place I choose to build my house be able to withstand the storms that are coming? Because the storms are coming. We already saw by looking at that parable that the storms came to both. And we know the storms are coming to us. The place that I'm choosing to build my spiritual house, will it be able to withstand these storms that are inevitably coming? How about your career as a foundation? If you use your career or your job as a foundation for your life, will you be able to withstand the storms that are coming? How about if you use sports as your foundation? Maybe you choose basketball to build your life around. What happens when you get old, like me? Your knees, ankles hurt, back hurts. Will that foundation be able to withstand the storms that will come? How about your family as a foundation? That sounds pretty good. My family is my foundation. My family is my rock. Your family, your husband, your wife, your parents, your children. Sounds like a good foundation to build your spiritual house on. But your family may let you down. It does happen. Families can let you down. And when the storms of life come, will that foundation be strong enough? What about choosing to build your life or put your foundation on the church, or on a certain man, a prophet? In recent times, of course, we have seen the church go through split after split. And this so-called leader goes this way, that so-called leader goes that way. Spiritual leaders will let you down. It's inevitable. We cannot build our house upon that foundation either, because when the storms come, it will not hold up. How well can our foundation handle these storms? And what about when the final storm hits? And that is death. That storm's coming too, to all of us. Only our personal relationship with Christ as our foundation can enable us to withstand the storms that will inevitably come our way. That personal relationship. One-on-one. It's just like the three little pigs. The hungry wolf was looking at the houses made of sticks, and he was looking at the houses made of straw. And he knew it wouldn't take much huffing and puffing to blow them all down. But the house that was built on the rock, the houses that are built on the rock, are the ones that he can't blow down no matter how hard he tries. So in conclusion, God wants us to think in terms of building a house when it comes to our relationship with him. There's other scriptures that I haven't even covered where it talks about building a house, building the foundation upon the rock. I've just touched upon some. And we have learned here in this short message about how God is building his house and how we are living stones in God's house. We are fitted together in unity to build that house. And the house needs a well thought out plan through God's word. And God is building it, and God is not yet completely done building. And of course, Christ is the cornerstone. We also have learned that we should be building our houses as well. And on what foundation it should be built, so that we will be able to withstand the storms that will come. So we have looked at how God is building his house, and we've looked at where we should be building our houses. Now for just a short few minutes, let's look at why God has put us in this house. We've looked at how God is building his house. We looked at where we should be building our house. Now, why? Why? So why has God put us in his house? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. This is the last scripture for today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. why are we living stones being put into the house of God? Right here's the answer. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There's the answer. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's the key. He has put us as living stones in his house so that we can proclaim the praises of him, the one who has brought us out of the darkness into the light. But if we are not careful, we can forget what the purpose, our purpose is to be part of this house, part of this building. But Peter reminds us of that purpose, to proclaim the praises of him who called us. Proclaim means to tell. It means to show forth. It means to advertise. We live in a world of darkness, a world that doesn't know God. It is our responsibility to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. We are not part of a house so that people can say, "Ooh, what a great building this is. Look at what a good deeds that these people do. How friendly they are." We're not part of the house so that people can say, "What a great bunch of people this is. So friendly, so polite, so clean and neat. Nice to be around." We are not part of this house so that we can save our own skins, so that we can be saved when troubles come. We are part of this house so that we can proclaim to the whole world the praises of our Creator, who brought us out of the darkness and into the light, and we can spread the gospel of his soon coming kingdom.